invite you again to open God's Word to Luke chapter 7. And I'll be reading at this moment, right at the beginning, verse 9, where we find from the Lord Jesus a commendation that is really unparalleled in His ministry. Luke 7, verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, the centurion speaking to Him, He marveled at Him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed Him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And this is why our theme is Jesus marveled at such great faith. Now the reason this is very striking is that there's only twice in all of the record of Jesus' ministry, only twice Jesus is told to have marveled. This is one of the moments, and it was at the faith of this centurion. And the other moment is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where he's in Nazareth. He is ministering there, but as he does speak and delivers a message, the response of the people is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph? And they list his brothers and sisters and say, who are among us? And in summary, they're saying, isn't he just one of us? He grew up here among us. The Lord Jesus brings that saying that, yes, a prophet is without honor in his own town. And then it says that he marveled at their unbelief. And so the two places that we hear of Jesus in this kind of attitude, and what the word marvels mean is that he was surprised, he was astonished. It's only regarding faith. Great faith or the lack thereof. And so it's a moment that we do well to focus upon. Why did he say this? Where did this faith manifest itself? And what we'll be doing today is, in our first point, we will have a very brief summary. Not so much a summary of the whole we've been looking at in chapter 6 that began with the blessings and then the woes and then the command to love our enemies and what that means and then to not judge and then those four figures, remember, that Jesus ends the sermon with. In essence, what I want to do is summarize a conclusion of that sermon into one word. One word that Jesus is driving home. Because what happens in our second point, we will see that this sermon is lived out by this centurion. I'm not even here to prove at all that he actually heard that sermon, but we do know that this man is, in many ways, the epitome of this sermon being lived out. He is, in essence, the best example, and it comes right after the sermon. And God would have inspired Luke to bring this narrative right here, soon after, and connected, right? Verse 1, now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So we find there's this connection. He ends this sermon, and then the centurion enters in needing his help. And we will see that he comes really as an example of the kind of life that Jesus is proclaiming ought to be present in his disciples. And in a very surprising way. And it even surprises Jesus, because that's what the word marvels means. He's surprised that a centurion of all people, a Gentile, not an Israelite, is the one who he can commend with such great faith. And so what I mean about summarizing in a conclusion, it's not looking at all the points, but just seeing how they all drive to this one word. It's one virtue that really summarizes everything. And I'll begin with these figures. Remember that there were those four figures. Remember the words that we use to try to remember them. The first figure is that of blind leaders. And then the second little narrative that Jesus gives, a little parable, is the figure of the beam in our eyes that we would not see well others because of that beam. And then the third figure is that of the two trees, trees that have fruit, trees that don't. And we saw the picture of the bramble bush. That would be the fruitless bush. And then the fourth figure is that of the two buildings that are built, and one with foundation, one without. So if we put those four figures, they all lead us to what the whole sermon also lead us to this one word that we're wanting to get to. Just looking at those figures to begin with, remember that the first two are all about teachers. We are to be careful not to follow blind teachers. And then when you think of that problem of the beam in our eyes, we have to be careful that we would be good teachers. If we are going to help someone with their ways, we need to be careful that we take care of our own sins first. And right there, that brings something in your heart and in your mind. This means I must be humble to find a good teacher. And a good teacher would be humble. And then I also must be humble before I approach anyone, because I need to take care of my own problems. And notice how this is really the pivot of everything. Because look at the picture Jesus is bringing. Here I am with a big beam out of my eye, and then I do notice a speck in somebody's eye, and I take it upon me the responsibility to go deal with the problem in that person's heart. And if you just look at what that means, just think of almost how sheerly impossible this is. How can I even see that my brother has a problem if there's actually a beam in my own eye? Jesus even puts it into this category, like, how will you see? See, verse 42, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? So you see, it's me with this plank. I'm being blind and yet wanting to correct other people. And so what is the problem here? It is the problem of pride. It is a heart that is proud. And so what would be the antidote to that heart would be humility. So you see, there's humility that would lead me to find a good teacher and a humble teacher, and the most humble teacher is Jesus, and I would follow Him. I would submit to Him. You see, there's a need of humility even to follow a teacher. You know how we live in a world that there are many who say, I don't need a teacher. I don't need a mentor. I don't need to go to church to see what God would have me do. See, it's pride. They're not wanting to follow even the best of teachers. And it's not true that they're not wanting a teacher, because they are following other leaders and they're following blind ones. Even if it's culture, as if the culture is leading people, they are following leaders. But they're all blind leaders if it's not Christ or anyone who is Christ-like. And so then you need humility if you are to look at the beam in your own eye and then be able to help someone else. And then look at the third figure of the fruit or lack thereof. If you stop to think of what is necessary is, again, humility. See, I'm making it clear that this is the word that summarizes this whole sermon. Humility is necessary for us to examine our own hearts to even see, is there fruit in my life? Or am I a fruitless bush? And then remember, even as we look at this whole sermon and the things that in our natural hearts we would say, these are difficult things, to love an enemy, to pray for someone who's literally persecuting me. How can I do these things? And see, someone could read this sermon and he could literally say, I will not do these things. Because put this in the context, Jesus is saying our life must have fruit. And He has just said that we need to love our enemies. And if we put this very, very mathematically together, He's saying if you're a true believer, you will learn to love your enemy. That would be the fruit of that tree that is a Christian's heart, a Christian life. But you do find people who look at this sermon and they say, you know, he doesn't mean that literally. He means this spiritually. Or maybe, you know, it's for the saints among us, like men and women who really have that life to them, but not the run-of-the-mill believer. And there would be some who would literally say, no, I cannot love an enemy. That would be a sinful thing to do. I'm condoning with their sin, and that would be wrong on my part. Jesus didn't mean that in a literal way. And you see, this is how you find people looking at this sermon and literally saying, I don't want to have this fruit. I'm not going to do this. And yet, Jesus says, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. See, an unbeliever cannot do these things. That's why they explain them away. Because they have no interest in them. They're actually interested in what brings the woes. They're interested in the riches. They're interested in the food. And they're interested in the laughing. They look at, blessed are the poor, and blessed are the filled, and blessed are those who weep, and they laugh at that. But see, this is the whole problem. We disagree with those who would say these are hard things. And this is why we disagree. Because it's not a matter of difficulty. See, the moment we enter with the position, these are hard things, we're literally saying the best of us maybe do them, but not the average of us. But when we understand that these are not hard things, these are impossible things, then we understand I need help from above and beginning with a new heart. And again, do you see where we're going? Humility. Humility is what makes us bow to the Christ who says this, and then we say, Lord, then woe unto me by what you say. For in my heart I do not feel the affection that I must for those whom I must do good to, that I must bless, that I must pray. Help me, Lord Jesus. I need your Spirit, or there will be no fruit. And even as we are coming this way, we have the fruit of humility, which is what Christ is driving us home to. And then we go to the very last fruit of the two buildings. Not fruit, but figure. The last figure of the two buildings. And so let's look at these two builders. And you look at the one who is building without the foundation. What is in his heart? He is thinking, you know, my house will have a structure. It is so certain and so sufficient. The ground is enough. I need not waste time and money to dig any deeper. I don't need any help. That's the heart saying, I don't need religion. I don't need Christ. I don't need the Bible. I don't need the Lord's days. I don't need to follow what others would teach me to do. My life is strong. My life is structured. It will stand firm. And then afflictions come, and there is a downfall. And you see, everything about that life is pride. And now you look at the other builder, and he's there, digging deep. If they began digging at the same time or building at the same time, the house of the wise builder who built upon the foundation is not even being able to see, because it's still in the digging process. He's not even building yet. He's just digging and digging and digging. And every act of the shovel or of the pickaxe is basically that soul saying, I need a sure foundation. I can't do this on my own. This is not someone thinking I need to work my salvation. It's, you notice this, when we repent and when we're acknowledging our dependence on the Lord, it has nothing to do with works. It's the very opposite of works, because we're literally saying there is nothing I can work. There's no good deed that I can do that will make me to be sufficient in myself. I need Christ. I need Christ. And you're just digging deeper and deeper. And then when you make sure there's an enough four spaces there for the whole size of the house that you will build, then you start building. And if you look at those two men, the word pride describes the first, and the word humility describes the second. It's a man saying, I can't do this on my own. My life must be built upon the solid rock, and Jesus will be my rock. I need him. And then if you backtrack and you look at everything Jesus has been saying, then it starts making so much sense. Well, this is then who the poor is, and the one who's hungry, and the one who is weeping. See, these are words that in a sense describe the heart of a humble man and humble woman. It is someone who acknowledges that he is needy, acknowledges that he's not sufficient in and of himself. And in the words, the rich and the ones who are full and the ones who are laughing, that describes the proud. It describes the man or the woman who feels, I'm self-sufficient. I need no one telling me what to do. I need no religion. I need no Christ. And now the importance of understanding this, and actually not so much the importance, but what reveals all this to us now is this example that we arrive at in chapter 7. Because of all people that Jesus could have used, that God could have used in His providence in bringing to the feet of Jesus right after this sermon, it could have been what would describe the majority of people that followed Jesus. And they were usually poor. They were the down and outs. But God uses a centurion. There's an antithesis here, even teaching us a point. It's not a matter of a literal rich and a literal full person and a literal laughing person. You can be rich and happy and even with enough food, provided you're humble, you'll be blessed as well. And because this is, as we come to our second point, and we see now the sermon lived out, this is what's going to be taught to us, that you can even be rich and satisfied and have a very, very, very productive life. And we can imagine this centurion would be a very happy man when he thinks of his accomplishments and how God has blessed him and where he is. And yet he's blessed. He's blessed in a way that is unparalleled in terms of receiving a commendation from God the Son here on earth. And let us then look at chapter 7 now, and in the second point, the sermon lived out. And what we have here is a real life example of the blessed man, of one whose life has fruit. He's not a bramble bush. This is a man who sees the beam in his own eye. This is one who is building upon the rock. And this is a man who follows after the best teacher, the centurion. And remember, we spoke about a centurion not too long ago in one of our sermons when we looked at the centurion who was saved at the foot of the cross. It's also in Luke. Luke likes to bring the centurions who were in the life of Jesus. And they were Roman citizens. They could have been from different nationalities per se, but becoming part of the Roman Empire's army, they would become a citizen. They were always Gentiles and not Jewish people, and they would usually command around 100 men, and by the time they became centurions, they would have, by necessity, be rich. And this is what I mean. It's as if God's Word is bringing the balance here, lest any of us would walk out and did, as many people have done in the medieval days as well, especially, that they would look at passages like this, woe to you who are rich, and they would think, well, then I better be poor. Jesus is bringing a balance, and He's basically saying the rich can also be blessed, provided he's humble, poor in spirit. Well, this centurion, he was a God-fearing centurion because we see how he was a friend to the Jewish people. It's astonishing to think that it's the Jewish elders who come in his request to meet with Jesus. And look at how they speak about this centurion. In verse 3 we read, so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, that he was a worthy man. And this is the phrase, he says, for he loves our nation. And they give an example of that love and has built us a synagogue. Now, I've told you that this man is in many ways the epitome of the kind of person that this sermon is saying that we all should be. And I've just summarized this whole sermon with the word humility. Well, now let's look at humility in the life of this centurion. Why do I say that he is humble? Well, look at this already. He sends elders to go meet Jesus. He doesn't go on his own. He's as if not presuming upon the person of Jesus. Jesus is a leader, a rabbi, a teacher among the Jews. I do have these elders who are friends of mine. I will ask if they can be mediators. There you already see an element of humility. But then, as we see the story, we see that humility continues. In verse 6, as Jesus goes with them, it says that as he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. And here's the message that he would have put in the lips of these messengers. I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. What's happening here? This centurion understands. He's a friend of the Jews, and he understands how the Jews work. And we see this in the Bible several times, right? Where the Jews would not enter into the homes of Gentiles. And if they did, it would render them unclean. They would not sit at meals. They could do it, but then they would have all the rituals for cleaning. And in essence, the centurion is saying, I don't want to put a burden upon Jesus and make him even have to consider having to go over that hoop to enter my home. I'm not worthy of that. So he has here two levels of mediation. One is the Jews, and there's a wisdom here because the Jews could procure a fellow Jew to come in his direction. And then he needs more mediators because, see, his humility is making him act. And he cannot conceive of putting this burden upon the heart of Jesus to have to make that decision to enter his home. So he sends friends to intercede and to say, you can do the miracle right there because we know that you're able to do it. Just, I'm not worthy to receive you in my home. And then you see this. The elders are saying he's worthy. He's deserving. But from his own lips, he says, I'm not. It's like he knows the Proverbs, let others praise you. And that's what he's doing. He's letting them do the praising, and he's doing the self-denial. And beloved, you see where I'm going with this. I mean, we've just finished seeing the summary of that whole sermon. And Jesus was saying how we should take care of the beam in our eye. And this man is in essence saying, I have a beam in my own life. I'm not worthy of you, Jesus. And yet those people are saying he is worthy. He's a wonderful man. He's saying, I'm not a wonderful person. That's humility. And then we see how the very fact that he sends these elders and then sends his friends and not wanting to presume upon Jesus, there's this dimension, see? Remember that Jesus said in his sermon that it's very common for someone to show love to others who show love. But you see what he's doing? He's not wanting to presume even upon that. And this is what I mean. He's given a lot of money for the Jews to have their synagogue. So in terms of relationships, you know, this makes them beholden upon him. And in many ways, it's kind of what makes them go very freely to Jesus. They feel this man is worthy and he's helped us so much. Of course, we'll listen to what he has to say. But you notice the centurion doesn't want to go too far and make it where Jesus feels that he's a debtor to him. Now, Jesus is going to hear that I built a synagogue. He's going to hear all those things that those Jews flatter me with. But I don't want to presume upon that now Jesus must love me back because I loved them. I don't want that to be part of the equation. All of this is humility. He doesn't want even the Jewish people to think, you all are debtors because I gave you all this money. And then there's more. You know how the Jews hated the Romans. And they would have hated them almost like in a gradation. I do believe the most hated ones would be the Jews who were now helping the Romans, the tax collectors. They were really seen at the very bottom. They would be hated the most because they were seen as traitors. But then if they hated the Roman government as a whole because they took over Israel, wouldn't that hatred be directed to those who were the generals and the commanders and the soldiers that actually kept that happening? So it would have been very natural in terms of human flesh that a Jew would hate a general or a soldier. But what does this general do? He loves them and builds them a synagogue. See, this centurion was already loving his enemies, when you think of them in a category, probably before he heard this sermon. The synagogue was already built. And he's not even now wanting to presume upon all that to make Jesus feel like a debtor to him. And you know what I mean. Like, in terms of earthly realities, this centurion could be there waiting, expecting that Jesus would enter in with some kind of entourage. And he, if he had his pride about him, he would think, even those elders better come in. I gave them so much money for that building to be built. They have to put some kind of opening here in their kind of theology. See, he's not doing any of that. He doesn't go at all in that direction. It's humility. He loves his very enemies at a category. They're no longer enemies now, and they really have become friends. And he blesses them because he builds them a synagogue. So he did good to them. And you could say, well, he's definitely not judging them nor condemning them. And we know there were many other Romans who did that to the Jewish people. Pilate, he had a very fraught relationship with the Jewish people. He provided for them as much as he could, but he really hated them. There was no kind of friendship like of this centurion at all. He was humble. That's humility. But what's interesting, though, is that Jesus, when he deals with this man and goes in that direction, he doesn't say that he's marveled because he sees such great humility. He sees that he says, I have not found such great faith. So what we have here, as we then looked at his humility, let's look now at what happened and why Jesus said that he saw such great faith. What I believe is happening here is we're having a key to understand where this humility comes from. It doesn't come from a centurion who's such a good person and so noble and in his humanity, and he did a lot of philosophizing and so now he's that humble. No, it came from his faith in Jesus. See, for Jesus to say, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, Jesus is declaring this man is a new creation. This man is a believer. This man is a true disciple and even an example of the disciples. This man is truly one whom we could look to and say, he is a model for me to follow. And he's saying it's his faith. And so what we have here is the answer. So this is where humility comes from. It comes from faith in Jesus. And we see this in the sermon when Jesus says that the wise builder builds and until he finds the rock. That is, of course, teaching that we must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will only have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if we have a humble heart, a heart of repentance. So we see how this goes together. And what I want to do now, as we're looking at this centurion's life, well, let's look at his faith, since what Jesus has commended is his great faith. Well, where do we see his great faith? We know he sent those double levels of mediators. But it was only through the second group of men that his words were heard. And he says this, he says that you don't have to come into my roof, and I know that you can give the word and my servant will be healed. And then he says in verse 8, for I also am a man placed under authority, and that's a key word, authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. So right here we have at least two things. The first is that he believed in Jesus' authority. Well, he even puts himself in a paradigm and says, I'm under authority, you're under authority. See, he believes that Jesus has authority, and he understands that your realm of authority is different from mine, but it works, I believe, the same way. Your realm of authority is spiritual. Mine is material. It is earthly. It's in the military realm, and yours is in the divine realm. Now, we know that in his mind he's thinking in terms not only spiritual, but even of divinity, because any secular man of those days, if they were to think in terms of needing a spiritual axis for the healing of a person, they would go to their gods. They would go to the divine realm. And here he is going to Jesus and saying, heal from where you are. He's believing that Christ has divine authority. He's in essence saying, I have authority in earthly, you have in spiritual realm. I in military sphere, and you in the divine sphere. So he knows that Jesus has authority. The second thing that we can say is his faith is that he believed in Jesus' power. And this is where, when he says that I too am a man with authority, he says, and I say to one, go, and he goes. And there is where you bring authority and power together. All of us know that authority in and of itself, with no power, would have no effect. It would just be a wish. Right, I have an authority, I have a position, but I have no power to make everybody do the decisions I'm making. Even that authority in time goes away. But this man is saying, I say go, and my servant goes. Where is the authority here? Where is the power? The power is that those servant of his know that he has the power to punish those who don't go. Those who don't do what he commands, there would be a power to make those people pay for their crime, for their disobedience. And so with that power, his authority stands. And he's saying, I know, Jesus, that in the spiritual realm, you have that power as well. To another I say, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. We can't even say that he's just implying. He's literally saying that you could speak the word here, and I know that my servant there would be healed. You have a power and an authority to command this sickness to go away. This man certainly must have heard enough of the ministry of Jesus to have this certainty. But then there's a third thing. And this really is perhaps where he had the courage to approach Jesus, even though with these two levels of mediators. He didn't just believe that Jesus had authority. He didn't just believe he had power. And if you believe someone has power and authority, that is not enough for you to go to them. Because what if they have power and authority, but they don't like you? You would be scared of going to someone with power and authority who's an enemy. But this man also believed Jesus was willing. And right here with the word willing, I'm really putting all of this here, all in the realm of goodness. He believed that Jesus was loving, that he was good, that he was merciful, that he was kind and compassionate to come. And this is how we could see it. He says, you don't have to come close because you have authority and power. But you have come this far, so I see you are willing. See, the very fact that he sees that Jesus is coming in his direction seals that in his heart. This man has power and authority. I knew that already. And now I see without any doubt that he's willing. He's coming. I can't let him come into my home. I don't want him to have this decision. He probably has seen other Jews almost sweating about the thought, and he doesn't want to impose that upon Jesus. And so he sends that entourage to stop Jesus where he is. But his heart is sealed. I believe he's powerful. I believe he's full of authority. And I believe he loves. And Jesus does. That's true. Jesus heard these things he marveled at him. And what's amazing is we don't even see the verse where he says, be healed. We don't see the verse, okay, I will pray for healing. That's absent from the text. But we know that power went forth from Jesus to heal the servant, because in verse 10 we read, and those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. And now think of how precious this is. These men are there talking to Jesus. And they're the ones who hear from Jesus, even as Jesus turns to the crowd, because Jesus is taking this as a teaching moment. He doesn't want to let this slip. And he tells the crowd, so this means he would have spoken it in a loud enough words. And everyone hears the commendation he gives to that man who's there in the house. And at some given moment, we don't know exactly when, the centurion is in the house. He's there with the servant, very likely. And we just hear that when the others go back in, they found the servant well, who had been sick. So imagine how precious it would have been for the centurion to be right there beside his servant, ready to die. It was a very serious illness. And he's probably there conversing with him, or at least thinking in his heart, thinking, don't worry, Jesus was called. I know he's powerful. I know he has authority. And I know he's willing. I've heard of what he's done and made others well. Just hold on. Whatever he would have been speaking, he's seeing this servant, all of a sudden he's well. And he's better. And he sits up. He's healed. So even as Jesus is marveling outside, you know the centurion is marveling inside. But what Jesus is marveling at is the faith of this centurion. And even though those kinds of healings or situation may be different for each and every one of us, what can be a blessing, beloved, is this thought. And I end with this thought. Jesus is God. And in his divinity, along with the Spirit and the Father, there's no marveling of that faith, because they're the very source of that faith to the centurion. But in Jesus' humanity, he wanted to express something of how astonishing that was for a Gentile Roman citizen, far from the Israelite reality, have such a faith about who Jesus is. And so that means that as you and I are living in this earth, there's a way you could say, one of the commentaries brought this, and we understand we need to see this very carefully. You and I could be living in a way to marvel the Lord Jesus even today. As I understand, he's the one who gives you the faith, so it's not a surprise to him, but it's still a blessing to him. He's pleased to see you and me living as we ought to live, believing that he is powerful, believing he is an authority, believing that he is willing and loving. And with that faith, he is there in heaven, pleased with feelings akin to when he was on earth here and was pleased to see the great faith of this centurion. And so what a blessing to think that I could be here on earth pleasing my Savior in heaven. Not doing anything that would be original in me, but just doing what he has given me to do. May God bless us as we seek to live a life of great faith as we look to Jesus. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, for this sermon of Jesus. Help us to understand, Lord, it is not a difficult sermon. It is impossible. These commands are only for those who have a new heart. And so, Lord, help us to see that we cannot build upon the ground. We cannot build upon our own earthly existence. We must build upon Jesus. We need to have our eyes focused upon him, even as this centurion did. And we pray, Lord, give us a humble heart. Give us repentance. Give us faith. Lord, we are so thankful to see not only the sermon pointing to this virtue, but this living example in the life of the centurion. We pray, Lord, forgive us for every act in pride, every thought that is prideful. Forgive us, Lord, so often to think that we can just strive harder and do it as if the Christian life can be brought about through our own efforts. But help us, Lord, instead to truly rely upon the Lord Jesus, to truly have our eyes, our hearts focused and fixed upon our Savior in heaven. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for having healed the servant of this centurion, and being the one who showed love to your enemies. Because even as we see elders and this centurion united in this moment in friendship and in love for Jesus, we know that in the end of your life here on earth, there were elders of the Jews and there were Roman guards and even a centurion who showed a lot of animosity and a lot of anger and a lot of violence as you were led, Lord Jesus, to the cross. And there you loved them. You, Lord, are the greatest example of one who loves your enemies. And even we were part of this group called enemies. And you loved us. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus. And forgive us for even thinking that we can try to do this or complaining that it's too hard. Give us, Lord, a heart that is heavenly, to love those who do not love us back, to do good to those who despitefully use us, and to not judge and to not condemn. And we also think, Lord, of this centurion. He gave to his enemies. He allowed them to build a synagogue. Lord, we see how it was given back to him, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, because he heard from the blessed lips of Jesus that his faith was great. Lord, we thank Thee, and we pray, help us to give as we ought to give then, that we may be rewarded likewise by Thy grace and goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.